Now, let me invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11. It's been joyful to study through this book together as God continuously reminds us of how trustworthy He is, how faithful He is, the benefits that are ours because of Jesus. The temptation to move away toward other things, toward things that in our minds seem good, but that are not the exclusive and only safety and security and peace and salvation that is offered only through Jesus. And so we're constantly reminded of that throughout the course of this study, and we will again this morning be reminded of this. Hebrews chapter 11. Now let's take a moment and pray together. Father, thank you that your word is the truth, that you are the truth. And when we come together to proclaim the truth, we come together to proclaim you, who you are, who you are, who your Son is, who your Spirit is. And that truth unveils us. It shines light into our hearts to reveal our frailties, our weakness, reveals our darkness, reveals our ways that run contrary to you, and yet your light continues to point us beyond us to your Son, where our sufficiency is, and our salvation is, and our sanctification is, and our righteousness is. Thank you that you constantly do this for us. Give us grace now as we worship you. Give us grace as we open your word to behold what kind of a God you are, to have our hearts and minds refreshed and reminded and restored by your grace and for your glory. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was looking up improbable events the other day, and one of them that grabbed my attention was a story of Vesna Volovic. It's from 1972. Vesna survived a fall from 33,000 feet when her airplane that she was on exploded. And she did not have a parachute. It's quite interesting. She was, according to reports, wedged in the tail of the plane. And that tail landed through some forests, wooded areas, and snowy areas that helped brace the impact. According to an article on Guinness World Records, she sustained extremely serious injuries and spent the following days in a coma. She suffered a fractured skull, 2 broken legs, 3 broken vertebrae, a fractured pelvis, several broken ribs, and temporary paralysis below the waist. After 10 months, she was walking with a limp. That's an improbable story, right? What are the chances of that happening? Well, I can tell you it's not zero. But there is a big difference, however, between improbable and impossible. There's a difference between improbable and impossible. And only God does the impossible. He is a master at doing impossible things. So this morning, as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we will look at 2 related accounts that are recorded in Hebrews 11 and in the book of Joshua, both of these accounts. And as we consider these events, I want for us to have our confidence in our great God enhanced. I want for our perspective of his good workings to be broadened, first by what has happened in the past, but then understanding that that God that worked powerfully on the impossible in the past is in the 21st century working powerfully in the impossible. So let's take a look at God's word, Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is such an interesting accounting, both verse 30 and verse 31, as we consider this. Who would think that God's plan for conquering a fortified city would be to march around that perimeter of that city as sitting ducks? Does that not sound strange? For 6 days, once per day, they were out in the open and ready to be disintegrated, dismissed, killed. And then on the seventh day, they did this for 7 laps. Exposed to a fortified city that was already afraid of them. This is not normal. Who would think that walking around a city 13 times would prepare the walls for complete collapse? The answer to that is no one. Only God. But the people, led by Joshua, believed God. And God did the impossible. God did the impossible. Because God does the impossible on the way to fulfilling his promises. God does the impossible on the way to fulfilling his promises. As you think about it, because it's wise for us to think, you probably have heard the story of Jericho. It's wise for us to ask questions and to think deeply about what was going on in the hearts of the people and why it was that those people willingly made themselves sitting ducks navigating around the city, thinking, I don't know what's going to happen on day 7, on round 7. What were they thinking? What gave the people of Israel confidence to do what God had said? The inheritance of the land that they were about to enter in the book of Joshua, as you can head back there actually, the inheritance of the land that God was giving the people of Israel back in the book of Joshua is a main storyline for the people of Israel since the days of Abraham. It was all part of God's land promise to Abraham and to his descendants. So I want for us just to kind of get a little bit of a feel for the beginning of Joshua, not extensive, just a little feel for what would be going through the minds of these people in Israel as they're instructed in Joshua chapter 6 to circle the city in order to conquer the city. So we start by taking a look in Joshua chapter 1, where some confidence would be instilled into the people. Listen to the wording of God through this book. After the death of Moses, is in Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Want to get a little bit more specific? Yes, we do. Verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Want some more specificity? Yes, you do. Verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So that's the first set of things I want for you to think about. Before they even started walking in, we're at Jericho. God had told Joshua, I have set this situation up for your success. I have promised you, and I am with you. Now let's look at verses 7 through 9. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success. Now, I want you to note, you see that there's a little superscription next to success in most of your Bibles? If you look at the very teeny little letters at the bottom of your Bible page, it will say, or may act wisely. That comes up again in a later verse. In other words, what God is telling Joshua, I've given you instructions that will help you to live wisely in the land that I've given you. It is a set of instructions that give wisdom. You will have success or wisdom wherever you go, verse 7. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will, there's that concept again, act wisely, have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is what? With you wherever you go. Now, I have to say this because I'm weird. The King James says, whithersoever thou goest. I have that memorized, so it's stuck in my head. We don't say whithersoever, but I did this morning. Wherever you go, no matter what's going on, I am with you. I've made a promise to you, and I'm with you in the midst of that promise. I've given you instructions to help you understand what wise living looks like, how to care for people properly. I've given you these instructions. They're for your good, essentially. So that this is the beginning of the book of Joshua. God saying, I've given you this land. I've made promises to you. No one will be able to stand before you. They will melt away, essentially, before you. I'm going with you. Promise and presence. This is how the book starts. Move a little further into the book, and you have the people of Israel experiencing something incredible. They come to the Jordan River in a wet season, and God does the impossible. Look at chapter 3 in verses 9 through 13, where God tells them what he's about to do. He tells Joshua, and Joshua tells the people. Joshua chapter 3, look at verse 9. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come hear and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will not, or that he will without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan, the River Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above, or the north, shall stand in one heap. So here's what God says to them. You're coming to this impasse, but I have a plan for you. I'm going to show you that I'm with you. The priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant are going to step foot into the Jordan, and the waters are going to dry up, the ground will be dry, and what I want you to do is take 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan and set up a monument on the other side of the Jordan to remind yourselves and your children that God is with you, and that God dried up the waters of the Jordan so you could pass into the promised land. I want you to remember this, that God does the impossible. So we're leading up to this first battle in Jericho. Then chapter 5 comes, and there's an interesting set of events that takes place in chapter 5 that are important to understand how the people are prepared for Jericho. First of all, God has all the males circumcised in the book of Joshua chapter 5. It's a great subject to talk about with a mixed audience, circumcision. Essentially, for the sake of our discussion, we'll just understand that that is a marking in order to say, you are part of God's people. That's what it was for. This is God's people. They are unique in this way. They're marked in this way. And so in Joshua 5, the people are marked as the people of God that is connected, that are connected to God's covenant. The word covenant, short term, shorthand, promise. You are the people of the promise. And then they celebrate Passover. Do you remember Passover? The people in the book of Exodus were so tired of the bondage, the servitude, the separation that they felt. They were so tired of being enslaved to a people that didn't know them or care about them, but only saw them as a threat. And they cried out to God. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 2 that God heard. He heard. And he remembered. And he knew their pain. And so Exodus starts to unfold before us God's deliverance of these people that cried out to him. And the culmination of that deliverance was God telling the people to sacrifice an animal and put the blood on the doorposts and to eat a meal together, a Passover meal together, and that God was going to pass over all the houses that had the blood on the doorposts so that at the end of that, his people would be delivered, having been saved the terror of losing their firstborn son. They're marked out as the people of God, connected to the promise of God, and reminded of God's deliverance. Before they go in and are asked to do some super weird thing, God's connecting them to himself. And then God himself shows up to Joshua. Look at the end of chapter 5. Verse 13, Joshua 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So God encounters Joshua before Jericho. He's reminded him, he's given him promises, and now he shows up and says, I find it interesting the way he answers the question. "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" "No." "I'm for those that will believe me, whether they're on this side of the aisle or that side of the aisle." And that will be so, you'll see that. But it doesn't matter whether you're from the Israelites or the Amorites, Canaanites. Doesn't matter if you're from the Ites or the Ites. "Believe me, and you'll have life. Believe me, and I will take care of you. Believe me, and you'll have what you need." God shows up. And then we come now to the fall of Jericho. That's what it's labeled in your Bible, right? The fall of Jericho is Joshua chapter 6. Let's look at these first three verses. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. Stop right there. Are the people of Jericho afraid? No one's going in. No one's coming out. We are shut up because we've heard something about those people. Or more so, we've heard something about these people's God. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days.'" So then he gives the formation. The formation is this: the men of war out front, the priests with the ram's horns next, then those carrying the Ark of the Covenant next, and then a group of men of war as a rear guard. Every day for 6 days, this grouping of people, men of war, priests with the ram's horns, people carrying the Ark of the Covenant, probably priests, and the men of war at the rear guard, every day for 6 days, we're going to walk around the city once. The trumpet's going to blare the entire time, and no one's talking. This is the war plan. Until day seven. Day seven, same formation. Same blowing of the horn. Same no talking. Until. Look down at verse 15. "On the seventh day, they rose early on the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy, set apart to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people had heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. It's literally, it fell down from underneath. That's what it says in the Hebrew. It fell down, it crumpled to the ground. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Ladies and gentlemen, this is only a successful war strategy because God is present and made promises. No one has tried to repeat this, or if they have, they were embarrassed to tell about it. Only God does the impossible. Did all of the city walls fall down? Yes or no? Gotcha. That was my big moment. I got you. You're wrong. Rahab and her family lived in the city walls. This is not insignificant. God caused the walls of the city to fall flat, except Rahab's house, marked by a scarlet thread, with her family inside. It's a miracle inside of a miracle. Only God does the impossible. He's so good at it. We'll return to talk about Rahab in a few moments. God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham in these events. But there were some people suffering as a result. Right? The Ites, the other Ites, the not Israelites, Ites. There were some people suffering in this process. And I think it's important for us to think about that. Here's my question. You see it on the board? Is God doing unrighteous deeds while blessing his people? Critics want to charge God with evil. Believers know that God is incapable of evil. Knowing God is incapable of evil does not exempt us from thinking deeply about what God does to try to understand his ways. And so I want for us to do that for just a couple of moments without losing the sight of the bigger picture. I want you to return in your minds for a moment to a dark scene that we looked at a few weeks back. Don't turn there. I'm going to have it on the screens to my left and right, but it's from Genesis 15. It's when God was making a promise to Abraham while Abraham was asleep, indicating that God was going to take the responsibility to do this upon himself. And while this promise that God was making to bring his people into this land, he also led us on to some of his ways of righteousness and justice. Listen to these words from Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they shall be afflicted for 400 years. That was before they went into Egypt, God telling you they were going to go to Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." You actually see that happening in the book of Exodus. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age." So the question, before we read that last one, I'll read it in just a second, you leave it there, it's fine. Why didn't God just take them from Genesis 15 right into the promised land? This has something to do with the amazing patience and justice of God that if not attended to in our minds, we would miss. Look at what it says at the end of that passage. They shall come back here, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Will you read the end with me? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God didn't bring judgment on them before they demonstrated their unwillingness to respond to what God had given to them. God allowed them to fill the cup of their iniquity. You see that concept of the cup of the iniquity throughout the pages of Scripture in different expressions. Some in the book of Amos, where he says, for six transgressions and for seven, God will not withhold the judgment or the punishment thereof. So in other words, God gives people a certain amount of leeway as he patiently bears with people's iniquity and sin and unrighteousness and the way they harm themselves and other people. But at some point, the cup gets full. And God says, that's it. And before God gives the people of Israel this promised land and just supplants the people that were there, he gave them all that time to prove their insolence, their rebellion, their lack of responsiveness to what God had given them. They had just remained in their sin. And so God patiently waited. God gave them hundreds of years. Now, that's just a quick treatment. But I think it's important that we don't look at the conquest into the land of promise and say, well, those people didn't belong there. Those people proved they didn't belong there. When the people of Israel were brought in by promise and the presence of God, God was at the same time granting favor to this people for believing him, as well as judging a people who had disbelieved him. God is just. He is righteous in all his ways. God fulfilled his promises to Abraham and his descendants in this account. God could have caused those walls to fall in less miraculous ways. Hey, set a charge here, set a charge here, set a charge here. Blow the thing up. He could have given them a battle plan that would show wisdom and insight and ingenuity. But only God does the impossible. And God wanted everyone to know it. God chooses a pathway that would help them and help us to see our inability in the face of his accomplishments. I want to read to you just a couple of segments here from a short little book called When We Get It Wrong by Dominic Smart. Listen to these words. He first quotes Augustine, who had this short prayer, command what you will and give what you command. And it has to be like that, for we are disabled by our sin from giving him anything that he commands. But when he commands, he gives the power to obey the command. Now that's a generic statement, but he gives two really great illustrations that give specificity, that really say, here's what I mean by God giving a command and then supplying the ability to fulfill that command. It's only in the context of the miraculous. Listen to what it says. Two incidents in the Gospels illustrate the point. Along comes a man with a withered hand asking Jesus to heal him. And what does Jesus command? Stretch out your hand. He tells him to do the one thing that he can't do. But with the command comes the ability. It's one illustration. And then a second illustration. There are the mourners outside the tomb of Lazarus, the prison cell of death. What does Jesus, his heart heaving with the most profound grief, do? He talks to a dead man, commanding him, insisting that he walk. Lazarus, come out of there. God speaks and life happens. That person with the withered hand, God speaks and it happens. He gives life. Dead Lazarus in a tomb, God speaks and life comes forward. This is what happens. This is how God works. He deals in the impossible. There are moments for us that we believe, like Joshua. We watch God do a mighty work and our hearts soar. There are other moments when things break poorly. There are moments when we experience pain and defeat associated with our sin or the sin of someone else, and our hearts sink. Do you remember what happened immediately after the victory of Jericho? Do you remember a guy named Achan and his family? Do you remember the people of Israel headed up to Ai, and the next scene, 36 people, soldiers, killed, and the armies retreat? And of course, Joshua has seen the Lord. And he's heard the command of the Lord. And so, of course, he's very sturdy, with no questions in his mind. Well, let's read the scripture text and find out just how Joshua reacted to this. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 5. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim. I didn't say that correctly, but I'm moving on anyway, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That's the hearts of the people became as water. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" Hey, let me ask you a question. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard something similar to that before? Yeah, because it's common to man. As Moses and the people, so also Joshua and the people, so also Robert and the people. Frail we be. Constant he be. Faithful and consistent and true, the opposite right here. The opposite right here. He goes on, "Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, they retreated. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And God says to him twice in the end of the chapter, "Get up. Get up. You're looking at you. You're looking at scenes. You're looking here. Get up. Get up. I promised you and I'm with you. There's a problem that needs to be addressed." So I want to pause here and take a moment to reflect. I'd like for you to just think about comparing the consistent, trustworthy nature of God with your own inconsistent, variable nature. Sometimes we're charging ahead, and sometimes we're retreating. Sometimes we receive what God gives gratefully. Sometimes we're grabbing for more. When opposition arises, when hard things come, may God steady us by reminding us of how faithful he is. There's a song that Jeremy Camp sings. I'll read just a few words from it. You never said I wouldn't feel pain, but you said that you'd be with me till the end. You never promised that I wouldn't break, but you promised you'd be there when I did. The world is broken and dark of days, but your peace is spoken. I'm not afraid. He goes on to talk about the world and the unshaky level feeling of our feet. And he says, you set my feet. You steady me. And this is what happens when we're able to stop looking this way and instead look that way. To stop finding security and safety in our propositions and plans and pursuits, and instead finding it in the cross of Jesus Christ, who has secured for us everything that we really need. Finding safety and comfort there. Because God, on the way to fulfilling his promises, does the impossible. We, on the other hand, cannot nor do not. So that's phase one. We have a couple of minutes for phase two. So I want you to think now for a second. We're thinking about this God of impossible. God does the impossible in saving all types of people. God does the impossible in saving all types of people. Now, Hebrews 11:31 says this, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So I want you to think about this in three main ideas, and we'll be able to do this quickly. Number one, God saves to the uttermost. You can see that in the text. Secondly, God's work is dismissed by unbelieving hearts. Think you can see that in the text. And thirdly, saving faith produces fruit. So we'll start just briefly thinking about God saves to the uttermost. I wonder, do you find it interesting that the Bible keeps the marker prostitute on Rahab throughout the Bible record? She's a prostitute in Joshua. She's a prostitute in Hebrews. She's a prostitute in James. That's interesting. Did Rahab believe? She's in the hall of faith. She was justified. She was made part of the people of God. Now, I think it's important to read Joshua 6:25. Look there, please. Joshua 6:25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She was incorporated into the people of God. Interestingly, she was incorporated into the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And she is referenced as one who has been justified by faith. So I want to ask you a question to think about, and it's worthy of consideration. Does her marker as the prostitute stick with her for eternity? Or have all things been made new? Has she been joined into union with Jesus? I'll remind you of how Peter talks about Lot in the book of 2 Peter. Call him righteous Lot. I'll remind you that the book of Revelation speaks of believers receiving the name of God, a new name. And so it is with all who believe that their only hope and only righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. You too can have your record of sin removed, forgiven, if you will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says you will be saved, justified, or declared righteous, granted righteousness and eternal life. You can be saved to the uttermost. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? It comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and verse 25, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He's the only one that can help us to draw near to God. He saves us to the uttermost, 100%. Whether it's Rahab the harlot or Rob or fill in the blank, come to him. He gives life. As we move a little further in our thinking, Hebrews mentions those who were disobedient. So that's the God's work is dismissed by the unbelieving hearts. Head to Joshua 2 for a second. This is very important. Rahab is part of a society of people that are in the midst of Jericho. And what she speaks of, she doesn't speak of as singular. She speaks of corporately. So listen to these words of Rahab speaking to the spies back in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to the roof, or came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon," what's the next word? "Us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For," what's the next word? "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came over Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our," that's collective, "hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So you're listening to the testimony of one person among these people of Jericho, the Jerichites, we'll call them. It's not correct, but I'm going to call them the Jerichites. The Jerichites had heard of the wonders of who God is, the wonders of his power and the wonders of his redemption, the wonders of his deliverance, and their hearts melted. All of the people were aware of what had happened. But the ones who saw what God were doing as competition were fleeing away from him. When we view God as a competitor or one who is after us to get us, we will flee. But if we see God for who he really is, coming after us, pursuing us, as the psalmist says at the end of Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When we see God pursuing us, then we say, "Come on, Lord, come and get me. I want to be part of that." Rahab saw what was happening as God ruling, and she wanted a part of that. There's no other miraculous accomplishment more significant than the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He lived for us and died for us to offer us forgiveness and righteousness and life. This offer is held out to you. You're being called, even right now, to come. Will you come to him for salvation? Now, because of what God had shown to Rahab and what Rahab believed about God, she hid the spies and sent them another way. And so that leads to the third aspect here. Saving faith produces fruit. She saw God as her only hope, both in her physical life and her spiritual life. And because of what she believed, she acted. Her dealings with the spies were a fruit of faith. A fruit of faith. God will always produce fruit where there is spiritual life. Can you please look here? Look at the screens. God will always produce fruit where there is spiritual life. But that doesn't mean we need to become fruit inspectors. Instead, what it does for us is it says we can trust God to produce fruit that flows from believing him. Fruit inspection puts me in the driver's seat. Oh, I'm not seeing enough fruit. I read this and I don't see it. I'm trying to do these things. Fruit inspection leads you to focus on you. You don't do the impossible. He does the impossible. And if you and I can get to the point that we actually believe that fruit of spiritual life, every instance of it, is a miracle of God, then we will finally rest and say, God, I need for you to produce love for these people. I need for you to produce patience for these circumstances. I need for you to give me gentleness. I don't have it, Lord. I'm so sick and tired. I'm frustrated. I'm tired of being betrayed. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of that. You have your own experience. I don't know what it is. I can't touch every single thing, but you know what you felt, and you know how hard it is to try to react in a way that you think is acceptable. If you can finally get to the point, you say, God, if there's going to be spiritual activity here, it's going to come from you. I'm going to wait on you. God, I need you. I need you. It doesn't mean we stop trying to be nice. It doesn't mean we stop trying to be patient. It doesn't mean we stop trying to love people. Just not saying, hey, just sit back and it'll all just come to you. Like, you try, but like, that's physical, that's flesh. Flesh produces what? What produces spirit? That which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. We need him. We're desperate for him. As God did the impossible at Jericho by crumbling the walls, except for Rahab's, so God did the impossible and gave spiritual life to spiritually dead Rahab. He is the God of the impossible, and only God does the impossible. And we are connected to this miracle-working, life-giving God through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't always know how our story is going to bend or twist, but through the revealed truth of the Bible, we know how the story ends. The original readers of Hebrews were tempted to find a way out of the pressure they were enduring. And you and I, we naturally seek to find a way out. But our miracle-working, life-giving shepherd is the only way. May he help us to trust him. Let's pray. Father, there's so much on our minds. You are speaking through the truth of your word, and you're speaking in ways that none of us are able to produce. I don't know what's going on in each person's heart, but you do. I pray for your encouragement where encouragement is needed. I pray for stability where stability is needed. I pray for people to turn from their way to your way where that is needed. God, do what only you can do. We trust you. You are a miracle-working, wonder-working, impossibility-accomplishing God. You do the impossible, and we are amazed by you. In Jesus' name, amen.